Good morning. We'll be reading Genesis 2, 15 to 25. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Eat it.
Thanks, Jennifer.
Since God took Eve out of Adam's side, is that why women have always been a pain in our sides? I don't know. I just wanted to get your attention, that's all. But it is interesting that Adam named Eve. You wrestle with that one, okay? Adam gave Eve her name, you know, so he named all the animals and Eve and so forth. Our subject today is marriage. And boy, there are some people not here today. I wish they were here. I'd almost give them money to be here today. But our subject is marriage, and more specifically, good, healthy marriages. Yes, it is quite possible to have a great marriage. However, good or great marriages just do not happen. It takes work and the right ingredients. It's like having a good, great, and healthy garden. It takes work. It takes the right soil, the right seed, the right fertilizer, the right sunlight, the right amount of water, and yes, weeding, pulling out the weeds and the rocks and so forth. Sad that too many starry-eyed couples have gone to the altar with their only concern about the wedding day, about the cake, about the reception, and yes, about the honeymoon. And then their lives become shattered in a few short years. Every marriage will take the right ingredients. Does yours have the right ingredients? Now, where were we going to turn if we wanted a good recipe for the right ingredients? Genesis chapter 2 and the first marriage of Adam and Eve, I think, is a great place to start. Do you think that God has a great recipe for marriages? Really? Do you think God does? I think so. Maybe you think Dr. Phil has a better recipe. Now, I don't watch Dr. Phil, but I'm like a typical male. I like to flip through, you know, surf through the channels, and I spend about 30 seconds here and 30 seconds there, and boom. But I've seen Dr. Phil, and I can't believe some of those situations, you know, that he deals with. Or maybe you think Oprah has a better recipe. I hope not. I'll take the Lord's recipe any day. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 2 teaches us, and I'm going to share four foundational ingredients, simply as something that we can get our hands on. And if you want to outline this, I would certainly encourage you young couples and your singles to outline these. Four foundational ingredients that must be mixed into our marriages if we want them to be all that God desires them to be. All that God desires them to be. In other words, a God-ordained recipe for a God-pleasing marriage. Will you mix them into your life? You singles, this subject is for you, not just for the married couples that are here today. Four ingredients from Genesis 2, basic ingredients. Ready? Separation from mother and father. I wish I didn't even have to mention that. But it's there. Verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother. For what reason? For marriage. The reason is marriage, where he will cleave to his wife. This is the leave and cleave ingredient. And not everybody learns that. And not everybody wants to mix it into their marriage. What does it mean practically on a daily basis, this leave and cleave? Leave your mother and father and cleave to your spouse. What does it really mean? Certainly, and most logical, it involves separation physically, which is just so obvious and so logical. The husband and wife become a new family unit. And of course, in a rare instance, but only in a rare instance where there may be some kind of substance abuse or physical abuse, and certainly that's an exceptional, but it's such a fraction amount, husband and wife need to leave parents and cleave to each other. So that involves a physical separation of establishing a new family unit. But it also involves a separation emotionally and financially. The husband and wife must not rely upon their parents for all their emotional and financial support. And again, there are exceptions in a given situation, you know, where there's serious abuse or a major crisis that has to be dealt with temporarily. But the husband and wife must learn to depend upon the Lord and each other, and not the parents. The husband and wife absolutely must learn to depend upon the Lord and each other and not the parents. I think one of the blessings that Connie and I had in our marriage, that I had joined the Navy before we got married, and she joins me when I'm stationed in Phoenix, and we are thousands of miles away from family. And that turned out to be a wonderful blessing. We had to learn to trust in each other and depend upon the Lord later when we became believers in Florida. Couples need to work out their problems together by seeking the Lord's counsel. And I can remember telling our oldest daughter, Dawn, and she and her husband, Mike, have just celebrated their 30th wedding anniversary. Our oldest son, Mark, is 18 months older than his sister, but Dawn got married first. And I remember telling Dawn very specifically, I said, Dawn, you and Mike are going to get married, and I'll be praying for you, but I don't want you running home every time he looks at you funny. You know, like every time he just might say something that might be a little sharp, you're not come running home. You just go right on back to Mike, and that's where you're going to be. Well, she didn't come running home or anything like that, but that's what I told her. Show me a married couple that has not done the leave and the cleave, and I will show you a couple that will have problems and will never have a great marriage. Actually, if this separation does not take place, the parents will become a wedge in that marriage, and the in-laws soon become outlaws, robbing the couple of God's blessings. Couples need to make that separation, and I challenge you as parents, release your son, release your daughter to their marriage. Second ingredient, a lifelong commitment to each other. A lifelong commitment to each other. Verse 24, God's word to Adam. And he was to be united to his wife. Marriage is for life, till death do us part. I'm waiting for the amens. Amen. Amen. Do you really believe that? I've had Christian couples lie to me and break that commitment. The marriage commitment is really a covenant. It is a covenant with each other. It is a covenant with their families. It is a covenant with the church. And it is a covenant with God. I share this at usually at wedding receptions, not receptions, but rehearsals, and sometimes during the wedding, why couples that are married in the church in the name of Jesus, and they come in and there are two groups, family of the bride, family of the groom, and there's an aisle that separates them, and they sit on each side. It goes back to the Old Testament that a covenant was taking place before God. And it is a lifelong covenant. A lifelong covenant. It is a commitment to each other before God, before each other, before their families, and in the presence of God, that they are committed till death do them part. And that is more important than love. Not that love is not important. It is very important. And in other opportunities, I have preached on love and respect in a marriage. But we're talking about marriage 101 today. And we're talking about a very basic ingredient. Because there will come time, usually in a couple, not always, but from time to time, where they may not say, I love you. And the love feeling may not be there. But I'm telling you, the commitment has got to be there. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. Dare I say, between a man and a woman. It is not between two men. It's not between two women. It is between a man and a woman. That is God's ingredient. And if that covenant commitment is not there, that couple will always, always be looking and ready to find a way out. When problems come, and there will be problems, and rocks may occur, and weeds may grow up. And so if that lifelong, till death do us part covenant is not made, either both of them or one of them is going to be looking always for, I've got an excuse, I've got a reason, I can sneak out of this, I can skip out of this. See, there can never be a looking for an out. The only biblical grounds for divorce or adultery and abandonment. Marriage is ordained and sanctioned by God. And to break that covenant, to break that commitment is to violate God's will. And it's really to say, Jesus, my way is better than your way. I know this dates me, but there was a singer back in the 80s, Michael Murphy. Maybe some of you remember his song, What's Forever For? If marriage is not for life, then what does it become? It is nothing but an extended affair and an extended shacking up together. That's all it is. See, the couple that takes their vow seriously as a commitment, as a covenant with God, to each other before God, says that I want this marriage to last even when there are rocks and there are weeds that show up. Third ingredient, the goal of becoming one. Verse 24, they will become one flesh. This is God's goal for the marriage, to become one. To become one. To become one. See, he wants every couple to become one. That's a very exciting part of the marriage. That is there as an ingredient to make the marriage great. Not just a prison, till death do us part, and now we've just got to endure and bite the bullet and live with it. No, this goal of becoming one is an exciting ingredient that is in that marriage. And yes, sad that there are some marriages, and yes, some even Christian marriages, who live together, stay together without this oneness. Are you committed to becoming one in your marriage? That is a process that takes time, energy, and serious devotion to one another. It takes time and serious devotion to one another. And I want to share just briefly some practical and necessary ways that oneness is to come about. Spiritually, oneness in spirit. Your personal and your relationship to your spouse relationship must be built on your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If He is not Lord of your life and Lord of your marriage, you are building on a sand or shaky foundation. What this means is Jesus Christ first, your spouse second, children third. And some of you may be grumbling, I don't like that. I just don't like that. When your child turns 20 or 25 and they move out and you have this empty nest and it's nothing but you and your spouse and the kids are gone, if you've made your children more important than your spouse, you're going to be wringing your hands in regret. Spiritually means Jesus Christ first, spouse second, children third. It's one reason I will not marry a non-Christian couple. Somebody comes and says, I'm a follower of Jesus, and the other one says, I have nothing to do with Jesus. I'm not going to marry them. So don't send me your kids. I just won't do it for this reason. They will never become one. They may have a decent marriage and they may have children and good jobs and seem to be successful on the surface and so forth. But when it comes to church, when it comes to money, when it comes to children, and when it comes to time, there will be no oneness. It means that there will be very little priority time for Jesus and for His church and for serving Him. And of course, this is where the husband needs to take the lead, the spiritual leadership. He absolutely must do that if there is going to be oneness. Another area where God wants oneness in the marriage, and that involves personal goals. It builds on the spiritual foundation of oneness in Jesus and Jesus Christ first, and then there must be this oneness in personal goals. This focuses on how the couple sets and pursues their life goals and their life dreams and their life priorities. Now, let me exaggerate a bit. If she, the woman in the marriage or the girl in the marriage, wants a career in the city and he wants her barefoot and pregnant, there will be problems, right? That's just simple illustration that I use. If she wants several children and he wants none, there will be problems. If he has very little time to do with Jesus and to serve Jesus in the body of Christ and then use his gifts in ministry, and she's gung-ho and she wants to be on fire for Jesus and to serve him, there will be problems. And that's an area where engaged couples and couples that are serious about courting and dating, they need to talk about that. And if you want me to marry you, you will talk about that. That will be a requirement. Because that all involves God's purpose for your life. Not only as a single, but now as a married couple. That involves God's purpose for you. What does God want to do with your life as a married couple, as a family? Another area where God wants oneness to be, and that is financial. Financial oneness. Oneness in the area of money that involves their budget and their income and their spending and the lifestyle that they choose to live. What level are they living at? Just a funny little thing. Connie and I, probably around 1976, I was back in Western Pennsylvania working in a steel mill going to graduate school. And up until that time, from when we were married in 1965, Connie handled all the finances. And I just brought the paycheck home. Yeah, I was a good macho guy. I brought the paycheck home. But one day, I looked at the checkbook and I said, Con, there's not much money left in the bank account. You know what she did? Took that checkbook and threw it at me. That's the best thing she ever did, because I handled the finances from that day till today. And if anybody's to blame, you can blame me. Well, that was back in our poorer days. And it wasn't her fault, but she just got tired of me nitpicky and threw the checkbook. Not just handed it to me, threw it at me, okay? Can you picture her doing that, sweet Connie? Yeah, she did. So here's the biblical order for finances and your budget. God first, debts second, you live on what's left. Oneness. Check out your budgets, your finances. God wants you to be one here. God first, debt second, you live on what's left. And if you reverse that and you put you what you live on over your debts, you're going to have all kinds of problems. Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom. See, the money issue in marriage, it is not your money, it is his money. It is not my money and her money. It's our money under God's umbrella. It's really his money. Another area where oneness is to take place, and that is physical. That involves the couple's sexual relationship, which we're going to discuss in a moment. So this is going to be PG-13. Nobody leaving? Okay. Let me summarize the ingredients so far. Separation from parents, the leave and cleave, a lifelong commitment, a covenant, and the goal of becoming one. And number four is personal intimacy. Now, if that was a chapter in a book that you're reading, okay, here's about the basic ingredients of marriage, separation from mother and father, you know, the goal of becoming one, etc. And the fourth one was personal intimacy. Would that have been the chapter you turned to first? I wonder. Some of you didn't get it. You're skimming through the table of contents and, oh, personal intimacy, better turn there first. Yeah. Verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Seriously, are you ashamed of anything in your marriage? Don't answer out loud. I don't want to hear it today. The confession booth is not up. Are you ashamed of anything in your marriage? See, this was Adam and Eve before the fall, before their rebellion, before sin and disobedience. But because of sin, we must strive to restore personal intimacy in our marriage. It doesn't just happen automatically. So what does it mean to have personal intimacy in marriage? What does that look like in daily life? It means being open and honest with each other. And oh, I wish I did not have to say the next statement. But I must. It means no secrets. No lying. No deception. Absolutely nothing hidden from each other. Nothing. And some of you probably don't believe that or agree with me. It sounds simple, but it is so hard. Which is very sad. Dishonesty begins to shatter the marriage and it devastates trust. We're talking about personal intimacy. Naked, says Adam and Eve were naked, means to be exposed and bare. And that was easy for Adam and Eve until she was deceived by Satan. Isn't it interesting that once sin entered the picture, they're doing everything to cover up their nakedness? They do not want to be exposed. Will we allow the lies of Satan to lead us to deception in our marriage? And that may involve another person. That may involve money. That may involve how we use our time. There is a couple in our family, not our immediate family, but our super extended families, when you get out to nephews and nieces and grandnephews and grandnieces and all of that, that the husband every morning says he was going to work, but he wasn't going to work. And of course, when his wife finds out, it is devastating. And he just chooses to take off and leaves her with a young child. Devastates. Just devastates. So what this means is that we will seek to really get to know each other in marriage. We will seek to get to know each other intimately. And yes, that covers sexual intimacy, because sex is good. I remember years ago when I was in Maryland, you know. Yeah, it's okay. It's okay. We're humans. See, don't let anybody tell you differently. God made sex. God made sex. And it is good. Everything God makes is good. Amen. I remember in Maryland back in the early 80s, late 70s, and I preached that. And I mentioned the same statement, sex is good. A man came to me after the worship service. He said, "Pastor, that was awesome. Thank you. I've never heard a pastor ever share that, you know." But that's all part of intimacy. Intimacy. Sex is not taboo, except outside of marriage. That's what makes it a sin. All part of God's recipe is that in marriage, sex is good. And if you've never sat down as a couple, try it, or individually, read the Song of Solomon. It could make you blush, you know. It is definitely PG-13. But this also involves, not the sexual part of it, but it also involves us seeking to know each other as best friends, and where we share our lives together. And I do embarrass Connie from time to time, I'll admit that. And people, you know, when you greet people and they want to, you know, see this pretty woman standing beside me, and I'll say, "Yeah, that's my lover and my best friend. Yeah, she's my wife too, you know." But, and people go, "Oh, okay, okay." But we're to become one with personal intimacy, where we really get to know each other. So husbands, what's your wife's favorite place to eat out? Where does she really like to go to eat out? I'm not talking about where you want to go, but where does she want to go? What is her favorite perfume? If you don't know, shame on you. What's her favorite color? What is her favorite clothing size? I mean, you know, without being too intimate, you need to know those sizes. Her favorite place to unwind. Does she like her feet rubbed or her back rubbed? You need to know that. Do you really like to spend time with your spouse, or you really enjoy that? To do what they like, not necessarily what you always like. See, men, this is where your wife wants you to take the leadership. And she's inside desperately crying, "Be the leader. Be the leader. Be the leader." Spiritually, emotionally, physically. I really think it's primarily up to the role of the husband in this whole arena of personal intimacy is the one where he is to take lead in bringing romance into the marriage. In other words, he adds the fertilizer, the special ingredient that just causes that marriage to blossom and bloom, where she knows that she is the most precious ruby. She's the most precious jewel. She is second only to his relationship to Jesus Christ. and she knows that. Do you get that? I hope you do. Okay, let's summarize and conclude. Marriage 101. Four basic ingredients from Genesis. And I've preached at other times on love and respect. That's very important from the New Testament. But separation from mother and father, the leave and cleave. A lifelong commitment, a covenant, till death do us part. The goal of becoming one and personal intimacy. Keep in mind that the Lord Jesus wants you to have a great marriage. That is His will. That's what He wants. The issue is, do you? Begin with getting alone. If you've never done this, get alone with each other. Look into each other's eyes and make that lifelong commitment. My dear husband, my dear wife, till death do us part, I'm always here. I trust that you can do that. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for the gift of marriage. You teach us that it is similar with Christ and the bride, His church, the husband and wife, such a wonderful mystery. I thank you for my wife, and I pray that each of us, we will see our marriages become the great marriages that you want them to be. Bless us now as we leave this building. Let us breathe in your presence. You are awesome, Lord, and we praise the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.